Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the time and the service to the preaching of your word, the reading of it, pray, Lord, that you would bless it to the hearing of your word and then the preaching of it. Grant me grace, O Lord. Oh, who is sufficient to declare your word? There is none worthy. Your grace, I pray, O Lord. And pray that who has ears to hear? Oh, not one of us, except by your grace, O Lord. So we pray that you would pour out your grace, that we might have ears to hear also, so that we might go and serve you with joy in our hearts, to serve the resurrection life of our risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. This evening we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And to put context to it, I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 17 of Colossians. We look at the resurrection of Christ as a historical event, and what he has accomplished on the cross. The resurrection means that his death on a cross brought about our justification before holy God. His resurrection from the cross also means that he now sits in heaven at the right hand and sends out the Holy Spirit to those for whom he died, so that those who are dead, such as you and me, in our trespasses and sins, might be raised anew to a new life. He rose again from the dead so that we might have that certain hope. Not a particular hope, but an assured hope, a living hope of a resurrection, not to just be raised again with the same old, corrupt, mortal body, but an incorruptible, immortal body, such as the glorious body that our Savior was raised up with. Oh, what joy it is. Let's turn now our attention to God's Word, Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Beloved in the Lord, hear God's Word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So I have read God's Word, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Today, to state the obvious, we are celebrating the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. One of the reasons of its importance is because without His resurrection, there would be no resurrection life whereby the Holy Spirit raises up God's elect to a new life in Christ. This is an essential part of God's redemption of His people, because without being made alive from being dead in our trespasses and our sins, we would not believe in Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross on our behalf, with a desire to more and more die to sin each day and to live to Him with gratitude to Him for redeeming us from our sin and misery. So what does the character of the resurrection life of God's elect look like as they relate to others around them? The Bible provides us with many passages that explain how a believer is Christ ought to conduct himself or herself in his or her walk of faith in this world, having been raised up with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The passage that we read just a moment ago is one such passage. In it we find that Paul is speaking to those who are the elect of God, raised with Christ, and are now believers in Him. The Apostle Paul begins the chapter exhorting the saints in Colossae by reminding them that because they are raised with Christ, they are to seek those things that are above where Christ is. And the reason for seeking those things which are above is because they have died and their life is hidden with Christ. Verse 3. That is, they were living the resurrection life in Christ. Furthermore, because they have died to sin in Christ, they are to put to death their members which are on the earth, as described in verses 5 through 9. In putting to death the members of the old man in his lusts and wicked behavior, we are at the same time to put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. This leads us to verse 12, where Paul connects those who have been raised with Christ with those who are the elect of God, holy and beloved, that is set apart from the world and loved with an everlasting love from before the foundation of the world. As those who are elect of God, this gracious gift of new life in Christ, the resurrection life, ought to be evidenced in our attitude, our words, and our actions. Not only in our relationship with the Lord, but also in our relationship with one another and with others. whether it's between husband and wife, parent, child, child and parent, student, teacher, teacher and student, employer, employee, employee, employer, friend and foe, foe and friend. Whether they are of a different national origin, skin tone, or social and economic standing. It doesn't matter. A resurrection life ought to be evidenced in how we relate to others. As we relate to others in these various relationships, we are to strive toward putting on the actions and attitudes that reflect the resurrection life in Christ, which are described for us in verses 12 and 13. These attitudes and actions are expressions of a thankful heart that has put on love, is ruled by the peace of God, and is a life in which the Word of Christ richly dwells, for the teaching and admonition of others to the glory of Christ, which brings us to our text today, Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. So let's read these verses again as we focus our attention on this very rich passage of Scripture that teaches us what the character of the person who is elect of God, holy and beloved, living the resurrection life in Christ. Quote, but above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God, to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We learn in verses 14 through 16 that there are three foundational characteristics of the elect person that drives him in living the resurrection life. He's the person who is motivated by the love of God, one who has the peace of God ruling in his heart, and one who possesses a wise knowledge of Scripture, all of which drives his attitude, his words, and his deeds for the edification of the body of Christ. And then in verse 17, we'll see who gets the glory for the attitude and actions of the elect person, and to whom gratitude is due. To whom alone gratitude is due. First, in verse 14, we learn that we are to let love be above all those things that the resurrection life is to put on in verses 12 and 13. But why is it important that love is above all those things? There are several answers to that question, but the most significant one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we learn that if anything is done without love, then is reputed as nothing. And so those virtues listed in verses 12 and 13 of Colossians chapter 3 are reputed as nothing if done without love. Calvin puts it this way in his commentary, quote, "For where love is wanting, all these things are sought for in vain." The person who is without love will show mercy and kindness if he sees that he will benefit from it, either in this life or in some future life. We see that all the time, don't we? It's called tit for tat, quid pro quo, whatever you want to call it. I'll do this for you if you do this for me. It's a work for selfish gain, not necessarily for the welfare and benefit of the person to which he is giving aid, much less done in love to the glory of God. If love And specifically, agape love, unconditional sacrificial love, is not motivating mercy and kindness. Is it really mercy and kindness? No, it's not. On the contrary, according to verse 8 of Colossians chapter 3, they are rather, in a sense, expressions of anger and wrath and malice, which are attitudes and actions of the old man of sin that are to be put to death. Those of us who are in Christ, the elect of God, raised to resurrection life, are to put on the character of love and the conduct of our life for the edification and benefit of others, especially to others who are in Christ. In doing so, we are applying the bond of perfection, as we read in our text. Our love for one another does not perfect us before God, because we are only perfected in Christ's righteousness imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Rather, love seeks to encourage others in their walk of faith. Calvin says it this way, quote, "Paul here is not reasoning as to the manner in which men are made perfect in the sight of God, but as to the manner in which they may live perfectly among themselves," end quote. Our love for one another and showing tender mercies, kindness, long-suffering, and forgiveness knits together the hearts of believers, causing them to move forward toward maturity in Christ, of which Paul writes in chapter 1 of this epistle, verse 28. "Although those who are in Christ have been declared perfect, having Christ's perfect obedience applied to him and her, our perfect obedience will not be achieved in this life, because our sin nature works against us and hinders us in achieving perfection, that perfect maturity in Christ. It taints our works. It corrupts our attitudes, it requiring us to go to the throne of grace daily, confessing our sins, seeking God's strength to die to our sinful desires. Perfection or maturity in this life is what we strive toward by faith as we daily die more and more to ourselves, as we serve others and minister to them for their edification. This means that showing tender mercies and kindness may require personal sacrifices if the love of God implanted in us is what is being reflected as the motivating character of our actions, of our attitudes. We learn in Ephesians that walking in love means giving oneself for the benefit of the other person. We are exhorted in chapter 5, verse 2, to, quote, "walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma," end quote. So one might ask, is the love of Christ motivating you as you relate to others, as one of God's elect raised to a new life in Him? For without that love, all that we will show to one another is a pseudo-mercy, self-serving kindness, whether they are words spoken or deeds performed. Let us each examine our own motives behind the words that we speak, the deeds that we do, asking the Lord to convict us of wrong motives, to strengthen us to put on unconditional sacrificial love for the edification of one another. Moreover, let love be what motivates us in our relationships with the unbeliever. As we expose sin and their state of condemnation, let us do so not with anger, but from a heart filled with love. You'll know that because when you expose sin and the depravity of man, you will also proclaim the gospel, the good news of salvation and redemption that is through Jesus Christ alone, who died for our sins and was resurrected for our justification. Not only is love to drive our words and deeds for the edification of the body, we are to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, as we find in verse 15 of our text, which is the second foundational characteristic of the elect of God. While love is what moves us to godly action, it is the peace of God that is the aim, our goal of our actions as those who are living the resurrected or the resurrection life. Now, the peace of God is understood in several different ways in Scripture, but the context of verse 15 concerns matters related to how the elect of God conduct their lives, especially with other brothers and sisters in Christ, which is implied in verses 10 and 11. From these verses, it is evident that there were many different kinds of ethnic, social, and economic backgrounds represented in the church of Colossae. From verse 8, the impression is given that the peace of God did not govern their every decision concerning their conduct with one another. They were neither long-suffering nor were they forgiving of one another as they ought to be. They forgot to what they were called when they became members of the one body of Christ, that is, the peace of God, as we find in verse 15 of our text. Paul explains it this way in his letter to the saints in Ephesus who were having the same problem. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, he writes, quote, "For he himself is our peace, who made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace." End quote. Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation that was not only between God and men, God and the sinner, but also the wall of separation that kept men separated from each other. There's this great wall that separates men, and we've seen it so vividly clear these past few months, or even in recent years. There's a great division. There's a great effort to divide people, to keep them separated, to keep one group hating another group. But Christ has created one new man, whereby having been reconciled to God, they become members of one body through the cross of Christ. In other words, peace with God is foundational to our peace with others, leading us to live in the peace of God within our hearts and minds. This peace of God to which God's elect have been called is to control our actions, our attitudes, so that when differences between brethren occur, the peace of God rules, controls our responses. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are admonished to pursue the things that make for peace, because the kingdom of God is not about our personal preferences, but about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. Yet, what are the things that make for the peace of God? In verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3, the Lord tells us, amongst other things, that we are to put on a humble and meek heart. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are told to, quote, "bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Colossians 6, 2 and 3. Just as a humble heart will bear the burdens of others, so also a meek heart is eager to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, our many many offenses towards Him in our heart, in our mind, in our words, in our deeds. And in putting on a humble and meek heart, we will build up the body of Christ in the peace of God. Therefore, beloved brethren, as elect of God, holy and beloved, raised up to new life, let us pursue the peace of God with one another and pray for one another, especially in our differences. It is hard to bear a grudge when we are praying for the other person with a thankful heart to the Lord for that person. But we ought to also pray for ourselves to see if our own heart needs changing. We need to be humble and meek in our attitude, but we also need to be thankful for one another, as we read at the end of verse 15 of our text. A thankful heart is a heart that has been changed by God, resurrected, as it were, from being dead in sins and trespasses. We know from Romans chapter 1, verse 21, that an unthankful heart is one that has not been resurrected, has not been raised up to new life, has not been renewed by the Holy Spirit. Further, being thankful for one another is a gift from God that we ought to practice among ourselves, even with those with whom we differ within the church. It will go a long way to win peace in the church. If you were to go to someone with whom you are having a difference and say, "I thank the Lord for you. I thank the Lord for you. I thank the Lord for you. I thank the Lord for you." As painful as it may seem, especially in times when there's differences, when we get all emotional and hot under the collar, it's really painful to say, "I'm thankful for you. I thank the Lord for you." Isn't it? It's hard enough to say, "I'm sorry for what I did against you. Please forgive me." And yet, when we give thanks for one another, it will go a long way to achieve reconciliation and restoring peace amongst the brethren. However, these things are not to be done subjectively, as something that we do because we feel good about doing it. Whether love is our motivation, our peace, the peace of God is our aim, it all must be subject to the Word of God, to the Word of Christ. We must not allow mushy love, pragmatic peace at the expense of doctrine to direct and define these precious virtues. We are exhorted to teach and admonish one another with the Word of Christ, which is to dwell richly in us. This leads us to the third foundational characteristic of the person elect of God living the resurrection life. That is that we are to possess a wise knowledge of God, as we find in verse 16 of our text. The teachings and doctrine of Christ is what unites our hearts together in the unity of the faith, where the knowledge of the Son of God edifies the body of Christ, so that according to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, quote, "We should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." End quote. Loving one another and pursuing peace does not mean compromise. For we are to speak the truth in love for the edification of the body, and in doing so we will be strengthened in the unity of the faith and cause it to grow in the peace of God. But we'll not be able to speak the truth in love if the word of Christ does not dwell richly in us. This means we are to study the word of God. We are to meditate upon it daily. Not just in the morning, but throughout the day. Memorize the word. Memory work doesn't stop when you graduate high school or college. It's a lifelong, it ought to be a lifelong desire. So that we might recall God's word in times of trial, in times of trouble, in times of stress, in times of strife. When our hearts feel hate in it, so that we might recall the words of peace that come from Christ in His Word. We are to live our lives in subjection to the Word of God without compromise. By faith, submitting our thoughts and our will to the thoughts and will of God as they are revealed to us in His Word. Just as the unregenerate man, as the son of disobedience, whose whole disposition is to walk, quote, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, so also the elect of God, our whole disposition ought to be to walk by faith and submission to the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet the Word of Christ is to dwell in us not only for our personal benefit, is to richly dwell in us in all wisdom. This means not only are we to use the Word of God wisely, applying it to our daily lives, but we are to teach and admonish others to do the same. There are many applications to teaching and admonishing, but verse 16 focuses our attention on one application. We are to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. We are told here to sing with content, which is biblically sound for the edification of the body, not for personal emotional satisfaction, though that may be an ancillary benefit. Whether it's a psalm, a hymn, a poem set to music, all of these are to teach and admonish one another for the benefit of the body by ensuring that its content is faithful to the Word of God. Before I came to the Reformed faith, I attended churches that sang what we might call happy clappy kind of songs. They repeated a verse over and over again. They had no content. There was no depth to them. When I came to the Reformed faith, I discovered a whole new depth to singing hymns, spiritual songs, psalms. These hymns that we sing, these psalms that we sing, edify the body. So it's not about feeling good about singing. It's not about getting an emotional high before the message. It's about edifying, being edified, and edifying one another. If the psalm, hymn, or spiritual song is doctrinally sound, it will teach us God's truths found in Scripture and admonish us to amend our lives by the grace of God in conformance with the Scripture as the words are sung. We have learned this evening as the elect of God living the resurrection life. Love must be the motivation of our attitudes and actions. That love must be shown with a view towards promoting the peace of God within the body of Christ. Both love and peace must have their foundation, their definition in the Word of Christ, which is to dwell in us richly for the teaching and admonishing of one another, for the edification of the body. But whether we are motivated by love, pursuing peace, teaching and admonishing others from the Word of Christ, or whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, as we read in verse 17 of our text. Whether we are putting off the old man and the sin that is associated with him, or putting on the new man and the virtues of him who created us in knowledge and understanding by showing tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, or long-suffering and forgiveness, we could do nothing without Christ and the resurrection life given to us by the Holy Spirit. Without Christ's atoning sacrificial death on the cross, and without Him physically being raised again from the dead to sit at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit will not have been sent to bestow upon us these precious gifts of grace. So it is in Christ's name, that is to His glory, and in the power of the Holy Spirit that we are to put on love, that we are to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, and teach and admonish one another in the words of Christ. Not only are we to glorify Christ in all things, we are to give thanks to God the Father, for He sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might receive His abundant spiritual blessings as heirs of eternal life through Christ's death and resurrection. Not only that, we are to give thanks to God the Father for all things, for He is the one who has bestowed upon us all that we have, both spiritual and material, through our faithful mediator, Jesus Christ, as we are reminded in Romans 11:36. So the question was asked at the beginning of this message: what does the character of God's elect living the resurrection life look like as He relates to others around Him? In answer to that question, there are three important thoughts of application that I'd like us to take away from here. First, let us be mindful that without Christ, or without love, the words we speak, the deeds we do are nothing. And so let us examine our hearts to ensure that love is the motivation for our words and our actions, whether it is speaking the truth of God's Word or in showing tender mercies in kindness towards one another, with the peace of God ruling over our hearts to the edification of the body. Our sinful nature will battle against this. And so we need to pray fervently, that God will fill our hearts with the unconditional sacrificial love of Christ and the peace of God to rule therein for the edification of the body. Second, in the passage, Paul tells us to be thankful for each other, and then again to give thanks to God for all things, by Paul admonishing us twice within a few verses of each other to be thankful. We would be unwise not to take note that we are to practice thankfulness. This too is a gift from God. And so it is not easy to express thankfulness. It is a work of the Holy Spirit to be thankful, and again, our flesh will fight against this practice. So let each one of us examine our own heart, asking the Lord to fill it with thanksgiving for all things, especially the saints in Christ, with a view toward promoting the peace of God amongst all saints, as we all grow together, edifying one another in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ and our love for one another and for God. Let us remember, we're all being sanctified. We've been set apart from the world, but we are in a sanctification process. We are on different levels. Let us be patient with one another, tolerant of each other. And finally, let us earnestly desire to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in our hearts by studying its content, memorizing its words, meditating on its message of Christ, and most importantly, living it in faithful obedience, teaching and admonishing one another to do the same also. The Holy Spirit will teach us God's Word as we earnestly and without ceasing ask of Him to do so by faith, who will also incline our hearts to teach and admonish one another according to His good purposes for the edification of the body of Christ. This teaching and admonishing of others for the edification of the body of Christ includes the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost and those who sit in darkness. Will not the body of Christ be edified as sinners like you and me are also made members of the body by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ as they rest their salvation and eternal hope in His death and resurrection some 2,000 years ago? The answer is a resounding yes. Unqualified yes. It will. May God be glorified as we reflect the character, the resurrection life of God's elect in all our words, in all our deeds for the building up of the body of Christ. To God alone belong all glory, honor, wisdom, and power forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You would so work grace in our hearts that we might receive Your Word. Lord, that we might be edified in the hearing of Your Word and the preaching thereof. Lord, that we might go forth to serve You with hearts filled with gratitude, motivated by love, purposed in the peace, Your peace, teaching and admonishing one another in Your Word. Lord, we need Your grace, for we cannot do these things on our own. It's impossible. But with You, all things are possible as You work grace in our hearts. Fill us with Your love and give us Your peace that passes all understanding, that we all might grow together in the unity of the faith to Your glory and honor through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.